A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people. Amen. Let's pray. Again, we call upon your name, our Heavenly Father, and ask for your help as we come to this psalm. Help us, Lord, to learn from it as we learn of your Son, your anointed one, Jesus Christ, and his victory over all conflict and spiritual warfare. We pray that you would help us to wage the good warfare, O Lord, that we would depend upon him and rest in his victory over our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Please build us up in the faith this evening as we give attention to these words we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you're like me and you absolutely loathe conflict. And anytime you have people, you might not even know these people. You could just be beside them in the line at the grocery store, but if they're arguing, it makes your cortisol levels rise. You feel that pain of stress. It's a terrible thing to see people arguing. And especially when that conflict is then at you, it makes it like 50 times worse. Many of us hate it. We seek to avoid it. We want nothing to do with it. There are some people that thrive on it. But most people don't. However, in the Christian life, and for the child of God, conflict is inevitable. It is unavoidable. The Psalms make this clear. All of the scripture really makes this clear. We'll see in a bit from Genesis 3 onward, this is clear. That conflict is unavoidable. But here we are in Psalm 3. Now, over my time here, we've done a lot of Psalms. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are sort of the introductory psalms for the whole book of Psalms. They are the sort of prologue. It's what you want to read before you read the rest. And so Psalm 3 is in many ways the first psalm proper. It's where we first get the direction in prayer and a song to sing to the Lord. And it's instructive that this first psalm proper, you could say, deals with conflict from the very beginning. Even the title itself mentions this great conflict between David and his son Absalom. Because in the Christian life, in the life of a child of God, conflict is inevitable. And that's something we all embrace. It's not something to run from. It's not something that can be avoided. It's something we have to face, and we have to face ready. We have to face with knowledge, and we have to face with faith in Christ himself, David's greater son and the Lord's anointed. That's what I want us to see in this psalm. What I want us to do is to go through this psalm, to make our way through it, and then draw some application points at the end. So at least as we put this psalm on our lips in the weeks ahead, we will know of what we are singing. And as we go through this, Lord willing, we'll see that it is that because Christ himself was faithful and victorious in the midst of his conflict, particularly his conflict against the powers of darkness, so you and I can rest secure in our Lord's deliverance, care, and blessing. That's a bit of a mouthful. I think we'll see this played out as we go through this psalm, that because of the victory of Christ, you and I can be secure in God's care. We see three things in this psalm, 3 points. First, conflict, then confidence, and finally, confession. Let's begin with conflict. As I said, this psalm begins, even in the title, with an expression of conflict. The father against the son, or rather, perhaps a son against the father. This is a psalm of David from his hand, and it is, in many of the psalms, especially in the first book of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41, we have a description of what brought about this composition. when David wrote it, why he wrote it. Here he's writing it when he's fleeing from Absalom, his son. We'll say more about that in a second, but the point is that even from the title, this is a psalm that is shot through with conflict. And then in the very first verse, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me, and they're saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." These first two introductory verses, this beginning stanza, likewise speaks of this conflict that is unfolding. Now, what can we say about this conflict? What's the nature of it? First, it's foundational. It is conflict that goes back to the garden. Remember, after the fall, God arrives and he addresses his creation. He addresses Adam and Eve and he addresses the serpent. We tend to sometimes forget he addresses actually Satan himself in the form of a serpent. And in that address to the serpent, the Lord curses the serpent, you know, making him go on his belly and eat dust all of his days. But in Genesis 3:15, and perhaps you know this verse well, the Lord gives not only a curse, but a promise not, it's not good for Satan, but it's good for all those who trust in the Lord, who follow Adam and Eve. For the promise that the Lord gives to the serpent is this: "I will put enmity," or strife, or conflict, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the conflict that David speaks of here ultimately goes back to that very first conflict. It's foundational to all of our experience as those who belong to the Lord. You could say it's primordial. This is a conflict that's existed ever since the fall, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. It's a conflict that, as we'll see in a bit, ultimately finds its expression in Jesus and his victory over the powers of darkness. David's greater son and his victory over all his foes. So that's the first thing to notice. This conflict is foundational. If you belong to Christ, if you are of the woman here, of Eve, if you come from her, remember the one who is the mother of all the living, then you will face this conflict as you hold fast to the Lord. The enemy will be against you. This conflict is also familial. Now, for David, this is just his experience here. His son Absalom has risen up against him and is seeking to take his throne. And if you know the story as it unfolds, David is forced to flee Jerusalem. And he does. And that's the occasion for this psalm, as he flees from Absalom, his own son. And that's, sadly, in David's case here, and in many cases today, a reflection of that foundational Genesis 3:15 conflict. Sometimes the seed of the serpent is your family member. Sometimes it's those whom you love the most dearly. I remember, and I've used this example before, traveling in Turkey and meeting two girls who no longer lived in their home, because when they became a Christian, their family sought to kill them. It's called mercy killing. It's the whole thing that happens in this world where, to preserve the honor of the family's name, if someone becomes a Christian, they take them out. And so these girls, two young girls, like fleeing their own families because they belong to Christ and confess his name. That's this foundational familial conflict that is captured in David's words here. It's what Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Now, you might think, well, wait a second, this is the Prince of Peace. We just read in Isaiah that, you know, one who has their mind stayed upon the Lord has peace. Well, you have to listen to what Jesus says next. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." See, what Jesus says there is that his coming, one of the effects of his coming, is to bring about this conflict. He's not saying that he came to start a battle where he himself is the one who causes this conflict. He's saying, if you follow me, it will bring you into conflict with those around you who do not follow me. You know, in this world, you'll have tribulation, he says. If they hated me, how much more will they hate you? And Jesus is simply saying here that sometimes those people who hate you and seek to destroy you will be members of your own family. And you know as well, in some ways, Jesus himself experienced this as his own brothers didn't believe him, in a sense mocked him, and it took the resurrection to kind of change their minds. This conflict is foundational, it's familial, it's also theological. That's why the enemies that are rising against him are saying, making a statement of theology in verse 2, there is no salvation for him in God. This is theological, philosophical, whatever, something like that. It's aimed to undercut your assurance in the Lord. To say, look at you. There's no way you can belong to the Lord. There's a number of ways this could work out. It could work out in our present day and time with just the atheistic or agnostic statements. There is no God. Why are you praying to some genie in the sky? You know, obviously this is useless. What you're doing is that ridicule, that rejection, that conflict is brought about ultimately by unbelief. It's a theological thing, unbelief is. This is a theological conflict that David experiences here. This is something that we ought not take lightly, for these statements do at times affect us. We ask the question, well, does prayer really work? And we have to deal with that. This conflict is real. It's real for David here. No doubt brought him sorrow to hear there is no salvation for him in God. It's essentially those, perhaps even in his own family, Absalom, those whom he trusted with, saying that he is not a godly king, that he is someone who does not have salvation, that he is not a Christian in our terms. And that's hard to hear. Jesus himself heard this. As he hung on the cross, we read in Matthew 27, verses 39 and following, that those who passed by derided him, they wagged their heads at him, and they said, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others who cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You see, this is terrible words. They're mocking. In this same way, we find in Psalm 3 here, there is no salvation for him in God. Because they didn't truly believe the words they were saying. They were saying it in jest. Now, he's the King of Israel. They didn't believe that. They're saying it to mock him. Essentially, they're saying there is no hope for this man on the cross. He said he could do all this, but look where he is now. This conflict is also practical. The context here is Psalms 1 and 2. And Psalms 1 and 2 deal with practical directions for life. It deals with counsel that is to be received and then lived out in our lives, in our waking moments, to be meditated on in our night moments. That's why Psalm 1 speaks of the counsel of the wicked. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 2 speaks of the nations raging, the peoples plotting in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So that there is always this rival wisdoms. The wisdom of the ungodly or the counsel of the ungodly versus the counsel of the Lord, his instruction. Verse 2 of Psalm 1, the blessed man is one who delights himself in the instruction, the law, the counsel of the Lord, and meditates on it day and night. So that there will always be this conflict between the direction of the world and the direction that we have in the Lord's word. There will always be this conflict between the counsel of unbelief and the counsel of the godly. And just by nature of being in this world as those who are sinful and have a remaining sinfulness, this causes conflict even within us. So that we have the directions from the Lord's word, but perhaps peer pressure and others around us want us to go in a way that they have defined, yet the Lord wants us to go in this way. And that brings us into conflict with others. Here, it's practical because this deals with how we live our everyday lives. There are two ways. That's one thing we see in Proverbs. There's the way of the righteous, there's the way of the wicked. There are two ends and goals in life. It's either the Lord's glory or it's our own. And so this seeking of practical living out of our lives brings us into much conflict. And these are some examples of that. First from the Bible, and we'll then from history. First from the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, where there's this conflict that arises, and Nebuchadnezzar builds a statue of himself and decrees that all should bow down before it, and Daniel would not do that. You see, there's the counsel of the ungodly, and there's the counsel of the Lord, and Daniel stood fast in following the Lord's direction. And in history, we find this as well in the early centuries of the church, where there's this drive to be a good Roman citizen means that you bow down before an image of Caesar and you burn a bit of incense to him and you proclaim Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would not do that because that strikes at the very second commandment itself and the first. And so they faced death. They were thrown to wild beasts in the Colosseum. They were martyred. They faced this conflict that was really founded on the counsel of ungodly unbelief versus the counsel of the Lord. This conflict is practical. This conflict is also spiritual. I'm reminded of Ephesians 6, where Paul says that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he encourages us to take up the whole armor of God. We read of this also in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and following, where Paul says, "For we, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." In both of these passages, we see that the conflict we're involved in as Christians is spiritual. It's spiritual warfare that we're called to take up the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit to go to battle with. None of us is exempt from that battle. We're all drafted into that warfare. That's the conflict we face. Now, ultimately, this conflict is Christological. That's a fancy way of saying it's Jesus who fights this battle. And it's Jesus who fights this battle ultimately, and is he who fights it like in an archetypal way. He is the one who does battle above all else. He is the one who endures and fights. It's Jesus himself who came, as John tells us, to destroy the works of the devil, to be victorious. Christ's victory in battle, all of these different conflicts, helps us to endure these conflicts. I mean, just think about it. Christ's victory is spiritual. He came to do battle spiritually. What do you think prayer is? And you see it in Jesus' ministry as he wrestles in prayer. He goes to battle in prayer. We see him in the wilderness with Satan himself, tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. If you want sort of a play-by-play description of what spiritual warfare looks like, read Matthew 4 and read of what happens in the wilderness. And that is spiritual warfare, like at its most intense way, moment and most intense form. Jesus went to battle. Jesus battled on the battleground of wisdom and practicality in his teaching, especially as he rebuked unbelief, as he confronted false teaching, as he tore down the legalistic strictures of the Pharisees and Sadducees, as he went against the Pharisees and Sadducees as they tried to trap him in his words. You see Jesus rhetorically, in a sense, going to battle against them and arising out of it victorious. We see Jesus in constant theological conflict with the rulers of his day. Conflict that culminated there in the cross as they cried out, "There is no salvation for him in God." We see Jesus even enduring, as I've already mentioned, familial conflict as his own brothers did not believe in him and mocked him. And it wasn't until the resurrection that they came to believe. It's why you read in 1 Corinthians 15 of Jesus appearing to Cephas, to the 12, to 500 gathered at one time, and to James himself, to Jesus' own brother. But this conflict that Jesus experiences is ultimately that foundational Genesis 3 conflict. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent as his own heel is bruised. As I quoted last week, a line from an ancient Christian hymn, "Christ has risen from the dead by death trampling down death, that those in the tombs may be granted life." That's what Christ does in his own going to the cross, in his own being bruised by the serpent, in his own dying. He destroys death. He goes to battle. And he emerges absolutely victorious on the other side of death itself. And because he was victorious, you and I can be confident in our own experience of conflict. We can have the confidence that David expresses in this psalm. So this is all kind of background to what we get in the meat of this psalm, in Psalm 3, the confidence that is expressed in the Lord. And this is our second point. David, here in this psalm, trains us to find confidence in the Lord, first because the Lord provides for us protection. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. But in the midst of all of these sources of conflict that he faces, his confession and his confidence is in the Lord, who is his protector. A shield, and you think of the taking up the whole armor of God. It's great to be clothed in the armor, yes, but a shield, that's a great piece of protection. And here, this is a shield that surrounds us. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. It's like 360 degrees of protection that this shield provides, that the Lord gives. This reminds us of Psalm 121, that the Lord is our keeper. You know, he is our shield. He's the shade at our right hand. He will not slumber or sleep. And we have no reason to fear the sun or the moon. Nothing do we or should we fear, because the Lord is our protection. The Lord is also our power. It's what it speaks of in verse 3. It says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory. Think of a fleet of naval ships. Like, the glory of the Navy would be their strongest ship that would go to battle for them. Well, here, our glory in battle and conflict is the Lord himself. And he's the one who lifts our head. He's our encourager. As we would many times be defeated by despair and dismay and the weight of conflict, the Lord is the one who, verse 3 reminds us, is the lifter of our head. He does not let us falter for long. He will sustain us in the fight. The Lord is our protection. The Lord is also, we're reminded by David here, our provision. He provides for us. That's what you need when you're in a battle, by the way. You need protection. You need provisions. You need what is necessary to endure the battle, to continue the fight. And the Lord provides exactly what we need. He provides it first through prayer that is answered. This is why we read in verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. That should remind us of Psalm 2. As the nations have arrayed themselves against the Lord's response is to laugh, to hold them in derision, and then to speak finally in wrath and fury to terrify his enemies by saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that's a reference to the resurrection of Christ and the enthronement of Christ in kingly glory. This holy hill, this is where the Lord gives us his answer to all conflict. It's in the enthronement of Christ. And it's from that holy hill that he hears our prayer and he answers us, which should be enough in and of itself. To think that the God who is the God of all glory, the God of all creation, the God of all redemption, the God of all power and might answers our prayer is enough to stop and say Selah and think on for a very long time. The Lord provides for us via answered prayer. That's why this psalm here has the assurance here in verse 4 of answered prayer. That's why verse 7 is itself bringing this all together with one final prayer. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Prayer that is grabbing hold of God's promises to crush the serpent's head, to break his teeth, to strike them on the cheek. Here the Lord provides for us answers to our prayers. The Lord also provides these answers, sometimes in very small, seemingly insignificant, but yet actually very, very significant ways, like sleep. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Now, we can think of that generally speaking, like that is a gift that we all receive. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep, we're told in Psalm 116. And that is a gift that the Lord provides for us. And every morning we wake up, this is a verse that should be on our lips. Actually, Psalm 3 throughout the history of the church is called the morning psalm. And many traditions that pray the psalms daily begin with Psalm 3 every single day because of this very verse. I lay down, I slept, I woke again. Why? The Lord sustained me. So just generally speaking, this is a wonderful thing to be directed to praise God for. He gives you sleep and rest, and he wakes you up in the morning. Even if you only got 35 minutes of sleep, the Lord still sustained you and brings you back to life, so to speak. The Lord, especially this is significant in the context here of conflict and battle. Here's a soldier laying down to sleep and not finding death by the hand of his foes in the middle of the night, but being sustained by the Lord, kept safe through sleep. This is a small blessing that is a tremendous reminder of the Lord's care for us, one that we probably are tempted to forget more often than not. The Lord also provides for us not only sleep, but confidence in the face of our foes. This confidence that we're thinking on here, it's expressed in verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Because he knows the Lord cares for him, because he knows that the Lord even takes care of his small needs like sleep, because he knows that the Lord is his shield, his glory, and the lifter of his head, because all of this is true, because he knows the Lord will ultimately defeat all of his enemies, he will strike his enemies on the cheek, he will destroy them, then he can say, I will not be afraid of even thousands of people who are against me, surrounding me all around, because I have the shield of the Lord around me. This is a lack of fear that's motivated by a confidence in the Lord's care. We see this expressed in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and following. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, that's in the context of that conflict here, in the conflict of our enemy, the devil, seeking to devour us. Here, the call is to cast your anxieties upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for you. This is exactly what David is doing, and you know he cares for you because Christ has come. Christ has come for you in your place, battling the forces of darkness. You know, even in Ephesians 6, in this call to take up the whole armor of God, and then this reminder that our warfare is spiritual, it's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a key phrase there. Because how does Ephesians begin? But by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ's own and so forth. So that we have in Christ right now every blessing already in the heavenly places, in the very realm and arena in which the spiritual warfare takes place. We are already blessed. We already have all we need. We already have the armor. We already have Christ who has fought for us. And really, the whole description of Ephesians 6 and the soldier and taking up the armor is not a Roman soldier. It's Jesus himself. It's Jesus who is described to put on Christ, and having Christ, then being able to stand firm against the forces of evil that he's already provided victory over. That's why David can be confident. It's why you and I can be confident. And it's why we can, in our third point here, confess to the Lord this truth. I don't mean confession in the sense of forgive me of my sins confession. I mean confession in the sense of a confession of faith, speaking the truth, declaring it to God and to others, because we see it shot through this psalm, but especially in verse 8, confessing that deliverance and salvation is the Lord's doing, it's the Lord's work. The God that we follow is the God who delivers. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He defeats all his and our enemies. He is the one who brings about the victory. Sometimes that realization takes a lot to come to. Sometimes you have to be humbled, as Peter said, humble yourselves under the hand of a mighty God. Sometimes you have to be brought to your wit's end. Sometimes you have to be drowned in the depths of the sea and swallowed by a giant fish before you realize this. Exactly what it took Jonah, as he made this very same confession in his prayer in Jonah 2. Salvation belongs to the Lord. As he realized that in all the conflict, even conflict he caused, he confesses the truth of God's deliverance. You and I confess this truth every time we pray and say, in Jesus' name. Every time we rely upon our Father, who has given to us his Son, who has conquered all of the forces of evil, the one who brings us deliverance from Satan himself, from sin and its guilt and its power and its dominion and ultimately its presence, from death, even death itself, the sting of which is taken away, and then ultimately in our resurrection, the very presence of death will be overturned. The Lord delivers us from all of the onslaughts of the unbelieving world, of our own flesh that is against the Lord. He gives us victory over. The Lord is the God, the one who brings salvation and blessing upon his people. Our God is the one who gives blessing as opposed to cursing. And this is the great confession. That through our Lord, through Christ himself, as Christians we confess, through David's greater son, we have in his death, burial, and resurrection the victory that brings us salvation and deliverance and blessing so that we can have confidence in all of our conflict and not be afraid and face 10,000s of foes and yet rest secure that the Lord is a shield about us. He is our glory. He is the lifter of our head. If God is for us, what can man do against us? This is a wonderful psalm to direct us in times of conflict. Now, a couple of brief applications that we can draw from this. First of all, just pointing out the proper place of simple confession. As I've just mentioned, confession in the sense of reiterating what is true. It's all throughout this psalm. Verse 3, you are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. In prayer, David is confessing that. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. This is the promise of Genesis 3:15 here. How do you kill a snake? How do you get rid of the serpent? You crush his head. You break his teeth. You strike him on the cheek. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Taking the truths of the faith of Scripture and praying them and relying upon them and confessing them with your lips. This is a strong, or a way to strongly do battle in spiritual warfare. Simple confession tied to honest prayer. Prayer such as David prays here. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Deliver me in this moment of conflict. Be my glory and the lifter of my head. Another application to draw from this is that call to appreciate the small gifts of God, like sleep, like breath, like our daily bread, like what he provides for us to keep us, to sustain us, that we can continue on in the battle, the spiritual war we're involved with. We all know as well the tactics of the enemy. I mean, just verse 2. That this kind of conflict that is theological, that is aimed at undercutting our assurance and our trust in the Lord and his word. There is no salvation for him and God, knowing that that will come, and it will, and it will come all the more strongly in our day. And for you children, this will come to you in ways that we as adults don't even know yet, that will seek to undercut the Lord's authority and his word and your confidence in him. Here, it's knowing that that is a tactic, and then standing firm against it. You know, the best way to fight a battle is knowing how your opponent is going to fight. That you might then counteract it. It's why even in sports you have, you know, the best teams reviewing the plays of the other teams, that they'll know exactly how they're going to come to do battle on the field. It's knowing the tactics of the enemy. We also have here an encouragement to stop and meditate and think on these things. That's why this psalm, like a few others, is shot through with Selah, this call to rest. Yes. Confess these things, pray these things, sing these things, and then think about them. Meditate on them day and night, to use the language of Psalm 1. Meditate on them, think about them, especially in times of conflict. Because you need the confidence that David directs you to. You need the confidence that is found in Christ, the one who ultimately brought victory against all of his foes and ours, and the one in whom our Father is a shield about us, our glory, and the lifter of our head. So pray, confess, rely upon the Lord, appreciate his small gifts, and as you do, think on these things often. Let's pray.